Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I guess I should say Christmas Eve afternoon. Tomorrow is Christmas Day and we will not have a live program then, but we do right now. And if you'd like to be on the program today, then you can do so by calling 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're not familiar with the program, we have just an open forum for an hour each weekday. And you can call in if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related to that, or if you hear something on this program stated by the host that you don't agree with and you'd like to balance comment or correct something you think is wrong, feel free to call. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. I'm assuming that being Christmas Eve is going to be probably impinge a little bit on people's time for doing such things as calling into a radio show. But I hope that if you have questions, you will give me a call. Or, as I say, if you have a point of disagreement you'd like to talk about. We're going to talk first today to Brad, calling from Littleton, Colorado. And, Brad, thank you for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question about evangelizing. And when I was listening to your lectures through Acts, you had mentioned that after Mars Hill, it seemed that Paul was kind of impacted by his by the lack of success there. And then over in Corinthians, which I think was around the same time, I think that he seems to just put more emphasis, obviously, on just the simple gospel message. So my question, I'm kind of paralleling in my own experience, every time I come up, you know, I know a fair amount about, you know, apologetics, but I've never, ever got anywhere with it. And it seems that maybe I should just, I think my position now would be to just give the simple gospel message and then, in addition, answer any questions that someone may have, but not even really endeavor to bring up all the apologetic issues. Does that sound reasonable? Or, I mean, I don't know, what would your stance be on that,
right,
those two methods of evangelizing?
Okay, yeah. What you're referring to in the book of Acts is, of course, that when Paul was in Athens, he was invited to speak to the philosophers on Mars Hill. And he did use, we might say he reasoned with them as philosophers. He quoted from Greek philosophers and so forth to make his points. But he didn't get a very good reaction. And the next place he went was Corinth. And, of course, after he had been away from Corinth later on, he wrote back to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and reminds them that when he had come to Corinth, he had not used enticing words of men's wisdom to communicate the gospel, but had relied more on a simple presentation of the gospel and also on the demonstration of the Spirit and power, because he wanted their faith not to rest on human wisdom but on the power of God. So that's what you're referring to. And some would say the reason he came in fear and trembling to Corinth, as he said he did in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 2, was because he was somewhat shaken up by his lack of success in Athens, and he had sort of rethought his way of doing things, and so he came without the philosophical arguments to Corinth and just preached the gospel. So that's the background for those listening who don't know what you're referring to. Now, as far as whether you need to be equipped with apologetic arguments or not, that would be a great burden to place upon every believer. If that was a general obligation for all Christians to be apologists, that'd be really difficult. For one thing, throughout history, many Christians have been uneducated, and many still are. So it can't possibly be the case that God requires you to know how to answer every question. If that's true, then 1 Peter 3:15, Peter said, "Be prepared to give everyone an answer who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." And, of course, if they wonder why you have a hope, you should be able to tell them, you know, that it's because Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus, you know, is your Lord and so forth. But if they ask, well, how do you know he rose from the dead? Or can you prove that he rose from the dead? Or they start going into questions that are somewhat difficult to give, you know, let's say, philosophical answers to or apologetic answers to, I don't think you're obligated to say more than what you know. I mean, remember in John chapter 9, the blind man who had been healed by Jesus was then questioned by Jesus' critics, and they were asking him to commit himself to certain things about Jesus that he himself didn't know. And remember, he said, I don't know. They said, this man's a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. And the man said, well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. And that's the only testimony he could give. He couldn't argue. He actually had argued that Jesus was not a sinner because he had said, you know, if this man was a sinner, God would not be doing things through him. But then they came back and said, well, we know he is a sinner. And so he said, well, I just know I was blind and I see. And that was, you know, he didn't win those people over. But he said what he knew, and that's I'm sure that he pleased God well, you know, without he didn't have to be sophisticated. Now, I'm in a little different position than some in that all my life I've studied not only the Bible, but I've studied the apologetic issues. But even for me, it's difficult to keep up on everything. You know, people will call up and say, have you ever heard of such and such a movement or such and such a book, which is some movement or book that's either cultic or critical of Christianity. A lot of times I've never heard of it, not because I don't try to keep abreast of things, but because there's stuff popping out so fast, you know, and I don't consider it my duty to keep track of everything. But I do consider that if I don't try to keep track of a lot of things, if I can't answer most questions, then I probably should give up this seat at this microphone and put someone here who can, you know. I mean, I don't feel like I have to know all the answers, but I think I should know some answers if I'm going to invite people to come and ask the questions. So that's where I'm at. But not everyone does a talk show. I think that some Christians just have a knack and a bent toward studying evidences. And those people probably have that because God wants them to, because God is calling them to. And, you know, becoming an apologist, although the Bible doesn't say that it's a special calling for some, I think it's obvious that it is a special calling for some. Some people have access to the information. Some people have more academic orientation. Some people don't have any access to information. And so God obviously does not expect everybody to be able to answer all questions. If you went on a university campus and were just preaching the gospel and people were throwing objections at you and you didn't know what the answers were, you don't have to be ashamed of not knowing the answers. You just say, well, there may be an answer to that. I just don't know what it is, but let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you what I know from my experience with Jesus. Now, you may not convince to everyone, but you've done your duty, and there may be some there that God would touch through that.
Right.
The truth is, very few people are, I should say relatively few people, are really converted through apologetics anyway.
Right.
You know, or through apologetics alone. I think apologetics right. plus other influences often bring people to Christ. There are a lot of people who say they got saved reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which is apologetics. But I know some people do. But an apologist has a special thing that he or she does that not everyone has to do. So, if you don't feel like you can keep up on everything, you don't have to. But if you want to, obviously you can. Your knowledge can keep expanding, but you can still be always prepared to say, well, I don't know the answer to that question.
I'm just wondering if I should choose as the primary method, the simple message, and only use apologetics, you know, as just as a backup, you know, in case of questions. Or, you know, I guess it just situation dictates. I don't know. It just seems like there's just, I don't know, you give out such good information so many times, and, you know, it doesn't make any bit of difference. It has to be a work of the Spirit, I understand, but
right.
I don't know if my lack of success in that area is maybe an indicator, okay, just stick with the simple gospel message.
It could be. You know, you don't have to convince people.
Right.
You just have to tell them what they need to know. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince them of it. And, you know, apologetics, the desire to be very good at apologetics can be a pure desire, but it can also be a prideful thing. You know,
right.
It can be that I don't really want to look stupid. You know, I mean, these people are going to ask me hard questions.
Right, right.
And if I don't have good answers, I'm going to look stupid. So I want to be able to dazzle them with how much I know and how much I can answer their questions. I mean, there's that.
At their academic level or whatever.
Yeah, exactly. And so just being humble and saying, you know, I don't know the answer, and I'm not ashamed that I don't know the answer, because there's a lot of things I don't know, and I think no matter how much I learn, there'll be still a lot of things I don't know. So I'm not here to answer things I don't know. I'm just here to tell you what I do know. And, you know, your knowledge, of course, can keep increasing. But I think, I wouldn't suggest that a person like yourself lead with apologetics if it's not your strong suit.
Okay. Do you have other callers, or can I? have a
different question. But go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay, I just had one here in 2 Corinthians 10:13.
Mm-hmm.
We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of a sphere which God appointed us,
right.
A sphere which especially includes you, and he goes on a little bit more about what seems to be this a sphere of authority that he's speaking of there.
Right.
And I wasn't sure whether that's an establishment of a church authority or an apostolic authority or teachers. I don't know.
Well, in the context, he's talking about false apostles and false teachers that are in the church. And Paul is, of course, no longer in the church. He's away from the church, writing back to them, probably from Ephesus. And he's the false apostles and false teachers in the church are undermining him, saying he's not a true apostle, and they are. And among the things they are saying is that, his apostleship, he just got it secondhand. He's not a real apostle and so forth. And what he's saying is, well, you know, I do have a sphere of authority, which you should easily recognize, which includes you. Meaning, you know, I'm clear, whatever anyone else may say about me, you know that I planted the church there. You know that you weren't Christians before I arrived. You know that I planted this church and I'm your father. He says that over in 1 Corinthians to the same people at an earlier time. 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken. He said to them that though you have 10,000 instructors, you have only one father in the faith, which he says, I have begotten you. And so that it's on the basis of the fact that he had planted that church. And perhaps also somewhat on the fact that Jesus had authorized him to be apostle to the Gentiles. But I think more in this case, just because he had a personal relationship of having planted a church, he said, my sphere of influence and authority certainly includes you. You know, now in saying there's a sphere, it means, of course, they're outside that sphere. He doesn't have authority. But he's saying, you people don't lie outside my sphere. I don't boast about other people's works that they've done or try to take authority in their situation. He says, that's outside my sphere. But there is a sphere of authority I have, which is basically defined by the people I've led to the Lord, and I am a spiritual authority in their life, and that includes you, he says.
So then that would be something different, because if he's an apostle, he has a sphere over all believers in matters of doctrine and so forth?
At least over all the Gentiles, yeah, because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he said. But the truth is there weren't many Gentile churches that he didn't plant. So,
okay.
I mean, he could have said, well, Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus and made me an apostle to all the Gentiles, and you're Gentiles, so you got to listen to me. But it's probable that his critics were denying that he'd had a genuine encounter with Jesus.
Okay, right.
They wouldn't hold to that. So Paul says, well, okay, I won't boast about things that I can't prove to you, but I don't have to prove to you what I did in Corinth, because you were there and I was there. You know that I led you to the Lord, and therefore, regardless of, you know, whether people doubt my conversion testimony or my commissioning as an apostle by Christ, it doesn't matter. You know that I led you to the Lord, and therefore you are under my sphere of authority.
Okay. Merry Christmas.
Same to you, Brad. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thanks. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. And that opens up a line for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, on New Year's Eve day. And our next caller is Tyson from Portland, Oregon. We'll be talking to him, but let me give you the phone number, because we do have a line or two open right now. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tyson, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Sometimes I have trouble narrowing my questions, but I will do my best.
Okay.
I had a question about the atonement and the theories involved with that.
Yeah, I have plenty of questions about that too, but go ahead.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I guess, well, it sounds like you don't think there's any orthodox view of the atonement. I know that, you know, traditionally, at least now, substitutional penal atonement is popular, but it just doesn't sit well with me and some others, like Christ, you know, Christ is victor and victory
mm-hmm.
of death and evil and sin. Those are more at least palatable to me, and I was just wondering what you think about those.
Yeah, well, first, let me clarify for our listeners. When we talk about theories of the atonement, we're talking, of course, about the death of Christ and in what sense the death of Christ did something for us. Obviously, the Bible teaches that through his death, we're saved, through his death and resurrection, through the shedding of his blood, we're redeemed, and so forth. So it's clear that our salvation hinges on something that was accomplished when Jesus died and rose again. But the exact way in which the death of one individual has any impact on any other individuals has not been something that is obvious to everybody. Now, I was raised in the church, and I was raised with the penal substitution view, which I still don't find a problem with. I don't have any problem with that view. But I used to think that was the orthodox view on the subject, and that people who had different views of the atonement, that they were like heretics. And it was, you know, I was concerned for their salvation, because I thought they don't have the right theory about how the death of Jesus saves us. And then a couple things happened. One was I studied church history and realized that the view that I held of the penal substitution is attributed in church history to a man named Anselm, who was certainly not the earliest person to have teachings on the atonement. He's just the first one to teach that particular view. The earlier Christian church apparently held the Christus Victor view, which I have to admit, although I've read about it, I still have questions in my mind as to what exactly how it's best explained. Obviously, it has something to do with how Jesus, through his complete obedience to his Father by going to the cross, gained victory over Satan and defeated Satan. Well, of course, I believe that happened. But it's hard to know exactly how that happened apart from the substitutionary atonement view also. But obviously the early church had this Christus Victor view before the view I was raised with came along. Now, what really, I guess, was an eye-opener for me, and I'm not sure why it took so long for me to come to this, is that I realized that the Bible doesn't tell me that I have to understand how the death of Jesus did something for me. The Bible doesn't say, if you believe such and such a theory of the atonement, you will be saved. It says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just yesterday, I'm in Orange County right now. I drove down here to visit my family for Christmas. And I was driving down from Santa Cruz. And I was listening to MP3 files of the audiobook of Mere Christianity, a book I've read 5 times and I've listened to several times. I've probably gone through this book 10 times. The first time I read it was back when I was a teenager in high school. And I remember I didn't retain much of it, I guess. But there's a chapter in there, in Mere Christianity, where C.S. Lewis talks about theories of the atonement. And his basic thought is, it doesn't matter which theory of the atonement you hold. Just like it does, he says, when you eat food, it nourishes you, even if you don't have a theory about why it nourishes you. I mean, he said currently we use vitamin theory to explain how nourishment takes place. But he says, before we had vitamin theory, people still ate food and were nourished by it. And if the time comes when we don't have the theory of vitamins anymore, people will still eat food and be nourished by it. In other words, understanding why food nourishes you is not what makes it nourish you. It's eating it that makes you nourished. And he said that's what he believed is true about the atonement. Now, what's interesting is that I had come to think that way, too, and I don't know if I got it from him and didn't remember that or not, but that, you know, the atonement saves us not when we believe or understand a certain theory of the atonement. The atonement saves us when we believe on Christ, when we repent of our sins and believe in him and become his followers. Whatever the atonement did benefits us at that point, you know. And it's kind of interesting because I don't know why I didn't understand this a long time ago, because I had read C.S. Lewis on that, and I don't base my thoughts on what he said, but I was really interested to find out that he actually did have almost a whole chapter in his book talking that way. And that is what I think is true. I still believe that the substitutionary atonement view is a good view. I see evidence in Scripture for it. There are some things about it I can't understand or I can't explain. And I don't think I need to. And it could even be that the way I understand it is wrong. But fortunately, I'm not saved by having the right understanding of the atonement. I guess the reason I used to think that you had to have the right view of the atonement is because I also just had the view that being a Christian meant you have all the right interpretations of biblical subjects. And of course, that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible doesn't say you have to have the correct interpretation of all biblical subjects and you'll be saved. It says you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You have to become one of his followers. And you know, Jesus did say to his disciples, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for all, or a ransom for many, he said. And so there is a ransom element. There's a pain, the word ransom, and even the word redemption in Scripture, the Greek word, means basically paying a fee to let captives out of prison or to release slaves. And so it does sound like he was speaking about his death as making a payment of some sort. But the exact way in which that did so has, you know, different people have different opinions. And the opinion a person hears when they're first a Christian is the one they will assume is the one the Bible teaches, and they'll assume any other view is wrong, probably.
Mm-hmm.
But, amen, that, you know,
brother.
Is that?
I said, amen, brother. That's kind of where I'm at, so.
Yeah, I mean, well, it says in Proverbs, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And so the first thing you learn when you're a Christian about this or that Christian subject, eschatology, the atonement, you name it, is what you're probably going to think Christianity is. And then when your neighbor comes and examines it, and you find out, well, not all Christians have seen it this way. In fact, you know, in some cases, the views we hold arose rather late in Christian history. It gets you thinking, you know, well, maybe I'm wrong, or if whether I'm wrong or right, maybe it doesn't matter for me to fully understand this thing.
Yeah.
Like, I've decided a long time ago I don't fully understand the Trinity. But, you know, the Bible doesn't say you have to understand the Trinity in order to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Well, happy birthday to Jesus. Happy birthday to Jesus.
Amen.
All right, you have a good one.
Okay, Tyson, thanks for your call.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, our lines are clear now. If you'd like to be on the program, we still have a half hour left. So give me a call. I know it's Christmas Eve, but just because it's Christmas Eve doesn't mean that you suddenly know everything and don't have any questions. Those questions you had yesterday and a week ago, a lot of them you probably still have. And you give me a call now, and you may benefit not only yourself, you may benefit other listeners. On the other hand, it may not benefit you at all, because I may not know the answer. But if I do, I'll tell you. And if I don't, someone else may tell you, you see, because we've got a pool of knowledge out there in our listening audience. And if I don't know the answer, maybe somebody else does, and they'll tell you. So give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I expected calls to be slow today because of the holiday, but we are live, and we are a caller-driven program. So give me a call if you can and have a question. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I do have questions, of course, that have been written in. There are calls coming in, but I might just take one of these questions rather quickly as we wait for these calls to clear our call screener. Here's a question from John 17:23, where Jesus prayed that his people be one as he and the Father one. He said, the question is, why has God not answered Jesus' prayer that his followers be brought to complete unity in him? There's two parts to that answer, it seems to me. One is, there is a unity that all his followers have. Paul refers to it as the unity in the Spirit. He says in Ephesians 4:3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's something we already have and are required to keep. But later on, in the same chapter, Ephesians 4:13, he says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man. Now notice he says we have one kind of unity, and we are told to maintain it, to keep that unity of the Spirit. But he says we need to do that until we come into another kind of unity, unity of the faith, which probably means till we all come to a place where our beliefs are the same, we're unified in our beliefs. We are unified in spirit because we all possess the same Spirit. And he goes on to say that in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 5 or 6. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father and all. All true Christians have these things in common, and that is what makes us one in the Spirit. We're one in the Spirit because we have one Spirit. We're in one family. We have one Father. There is a unity we possess, even sometimes though we're unaware of it. The people that we may not be on good terms with may be part of one body with us, though we have not acknowledged it. The Bible says all Christians are of one body, and therefore a unity exists among all Christians, whether they act like it or not. Now, that's one answer. Why did Jesus pray for unity and we don't have unity? Well, we do. We do in that one sense. There has been the formation of one body in Christ. The Jew and the Gentile have had the middle wall of partition broken down that was between them, and God has made of the two one new man, meaning one new body, the body of Christ, so making peace, it says in Ephesians 2:15. So that unity does exist. But I believe that Jesus wanted more unity than that. I think he wanted both kinds of unity, not just unity of the Spirit, but also unity of the faith. That is, he wants us to all come into the unity of the faith, as Paul speaks of. But that's a process. That's something that we will grow into as we learn, as the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And that's taken 2,000 years, it may be, but so be it. God's patient, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and the prayer of Jesus will be fulfilled. Now, the reason I think he's referring to that kind of unity that he's praying for, and not just the Spirit, unity in the Spirit that we already have, is because he said, I pray that they may be one so that the world will know that you have sent me, Father. Now, that is, the unity of the Christians will be something the world can observe. It's not just some invisible unity that God knows about and that enlightened Christians recognize, but rather it's a unity that the world will see and the world will know because of this unity among the Christians that Jesus really is sent from God. That's what Jesus prayed for. So there must be a visible form of unity that he prayed for. The church certainly is not at that point yet, but in some ways it's moving that direction. You might say, but it seems like there's more denominations every year. There may be, but that's not the unity of the church we're talking about. That's the true unity of the believers has got to be the unity of those who are really following Christ. Lots of churches have a bunch of people in them who aren't following Christ, but at some point God's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it may be through persecution or some other way, but those who are not real Christians will certainly be removed from the church, at least, because they won't want to be there and get persecuted. And the true Christians will be in unity, I believe. I believe the time is coming. But the question, why isn't Christ's prayer for unity answered? I would just say, well, it's just not yet. Some things take time. That's the process that's going on. If we don't recognize that that's the process that's going on, we might keep resisting it. But if we understand what God wants by reading the prayers of Jesus about that, then we should be on his page and not on a different page. Anyway, let's talk to James from Carmel, California, who's calling us and been waiting a few minutes here. Hi, James.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you doing, man?
Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you. First, I just want to thank you for your generosity of time and putting this show on. You know, I know you don't get paid. I know it's a labor of love for the Lord, and just God bless you for that. We try to listen every day and sometimes twice a day. Anyway.
That's great. Well, I don't get paid in money, but it's not like I don't get compensated. It's, to me, it's a joy to do it.
Yeah, I know it is. I know it is to you, and it's a joy to us to listen and learn. I was on the Twin Lakes Church website and saw about and read about your upcoming lecture series that you're sharing with someone on End Times and Revelation, and I'm going to try to clear some of those things up for you. And I have a question. I've heard you say, and I don't remember if I've heard it on tapes or heard it on the show or what, about, I think I have heard you say that you believe we are in Christ's thousand-year reign, being the church is in that. Am I correct in that?
That would be correct.
Okay, can you help me with that? I mean, I don't doubt it, but can you first maybe explain why people think differently, and maybe it's part of dispensationalism. I don't really understand that, and then kind of.
It all has to do with the way certain passages are interpreted. The most important passage, I suppose, about 1,000 years, is Revelation chapter 20. Because that's the only chapter that mentions a thousand-year reign. And so the question about how one interprets Revelation chapter 20 then also telescopes to include some Old Testament passages which don't mention a thousand-year reign, but they do mention a time when the Messiah would bring righteousness and peace and so forth to his people, and the Gentiles would serve him and all of that. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that predict those things. And then Revelation chapter 20 mentions a reign of 1,000 years, which almost all scholars would agree is the same period of time that the prophets referred to, though they didn't mention 1,000 years. Now, there's the question really has to do with, do we believe that the fulfillment of those prophecies commenced at the first coming of Christ, or do they remain to be commenced in the future at the second coming of Christ?
Yeah.
So, in other words, did the reign of the Messiah start when Jesus came, or was it postponed until his second coming, and then it's going to start? Now, those who believe that it requires the second coming of Christ to initiate these things or inaugurate these things, those people are called premillennialists. They believe in the millennial comes from the word millennium, which means 1,000 years. And premillennialist means that they believe a return of Christ before the millennium. And therefore, they believe that only the second coming of Christ could possibly initiate and inaugurate this period of time that is described by the prophets and in Revelation. Historically, there have been more church leaders in the past who believed that it was the first coming of Christ that inaugurated the kingdom age, as it were. That's symbolically called the 1,000 years. Now, of course, these people are called amillennial, and that's the position I also take. It is still the case that a very large percentage of evangelical Christians are amillennial, but the most well-known view among evangelicals today is premillennialism, so that most people on the radio and most popular books are going to suggest that Jesus will come back to earth and he will establish a 1,000-year reign, such as Revelation speaks of, and it will be the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies about the reign of peace and righteousness of the Messiah. And that's the view most people today have heard, because it's on the radio and it's in books popularly more. But the view that was held much more throughout church history was the amillennial view. It was the view of the Reformers. It was the review of the Catholic Church before the Reformation. It was the view of Augustine, and before him it was the view of Origen and the Alexandrian school, and so forth. And it's the present view of many Reformed denominations especially, and some that are not Reformed as well. So there's both views exist, and both views have a long history. But the question is, of course, how do you interpret those passages? The main difference is the premillennialist, who thinks that Jesus has to return in order to inaugurate these things, tends to take these passages more literally. That is, the devil being bound, it being 1,000 years literally, there being worldwide peace and all the Gentiles and all the kings serving Christ and so forth, coming to Jerusalem with their gifts. These are some of the features in these passages, and people who take those literally would have to say, well, that hasn't happened yet,
right,
so that must be going to happen when Jesus comes back. On the other hand, the amillennialists tend to take those things figuratively. That is, they recognize a symbolic manner of speaking in the book of Revelation and a symbolic manner of speaking in many of the prophets, and feel that there's evidence in the New Testament, especially in the writings of the apostles, that they understood these passages spiritually rather than literally. And so that's the basis of the amillennial view. The idea is that Jesus came and he inaugurated these things his first time, and therefore the age that is described has been in progress ever since Jesus was here and will end at his second coming rather than begin at his second coming.
Okay,
so, but see, here's the thing. These passages talk about, you know, Jews and Gentiles coming to Jerusalem with their gifts to God and so forth. And the amillennialists will say, well, Jerusalem there is the spiritual Jerusalem. The New Testament talks about a heavenly Jerusalem that's the church. And we have already come to that. It says in Hebrews 12, 20-something, 22, I think it is. It says, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to the city of God. He calls it the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. So we say the apostles understood this Jerusalem in a spiritual sense, not a literal sense, and that the Jews and Gentiles have been coming into this new Jerusalem for the past 2,000 years. Now, the fact that Revelation calls it 1,000 years is a stumbling block to some people, because obviously the church has been around for much longer than 1,000 years, even double that.
Yeah, it just means a long time, as I understand it.
That's the way the amillennialists would say it. Yeah, the amillennialists would say 1,000 years is not literal, it just is a symbol for a very long time. Just like when the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it doesn't mean a literal 1,000 hills, it means a very large number of hills. It's not really committing to even an approximate number. It's just, or to say a day in your sight is like 1,000 you know, or better is a day in your courts than a thousand. The number 1,000 is used just to be representative of a large number without committing to any actual number. And so when it says Satan, you know, is bound for 1,000 years, the Amillennial says, well, that just is referring to a very long time. Of course, the idea that's...
I'm sorry, Steve. Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
It just doesn't seem like Satan's bound at all.
That was the next point. That was the next point I was going to make.
Oh,
yeah, people say, well, regardless how long it is, you know, this Revelation 20 talks about Satan being bound. And Satan isn't bound now, it would appear. But that's a matter of interpretation also. The question is, what does Satan being bound mean? What's it supposed to look like? If we take Revelation 20 in a literal sense, as people often prefer to do, then clearly it hasn't happened yet, because it talks about him as a dragon with a chain put in a pit with a lid on it and a seal on the lid. And, you know, I mean, if all of that is literal, then certainly that has not happened yet. But the amillennial says, why would you take that literally when there's hardly anything in Revelation that can legitimately be taken literally? I mean, it's all symbolic visions, just like Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel are full of symbolic visions. So is Revelation. It's symbolic visions. Why would you take them literally? After all, even in that scenario I just gave of Satan being bound, it says he was a dragon and a serpent. Well, the devil is not a literal dragon, and he's not a literal serpent. It refers to him as the serpent because, of course, he was active in the form of a serpent in Genesis, but he's not a serpent. He's not a snake. He's a spirit. The Bible elsewhere says he's the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He's not a snake or a dragon. But that's symbolism. In the vision, he's represented by a dragon or a serpent. Just like in the same visions, Jesus is represented as a lamb.
How do you think his being? What do you take his being bound to mean? That Christ overcame death at the cross, and
well, as I understand it,
follow him.
No, it says he was bound for 1,000 years that he might not deceive the nations. That is the Gentiles. And before Jesus came, throughout all history, the Gentiles had no. Specific revelation from God. There was general revelation, but they all worshipped idols. They all sacrificed their babies to demons and so forth. I mean, they were totally in the lap of the devil. And only Israel had real light from God. But Jesus said to his disciples after he rose from the dead, go and teach all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Teach them so that they would no longer be deceived as they were before. Now, of course, this is a matter of degree because, I mean, an amillennialist will acknowledge just as much as anyone else that there's still a great deal of deception. The nations are very much, the devil is still deceiving the nations. But the degree to which he can do so now is so disproportionate to the degree that he did so before any light was sent to them. That, I mean, let's face it. We look at the United States as Christians, we think, wow, things are going down the tubes. I've actually had people say things have never been worse in the world than they are now. That's really a stupid thing to say. Things have seldom been better in the world than they are now. I mean, it may be that some things in America were better 50 years ago, but as far as the world is concerned, there's more Christianity in the world, there's more democracy in the world, there's more freedom in the world, there's fewer dictators in the world, there's fewer wars in the world than there were throughout most of history. And the wars that are fought are considerably more humane than they were in biblical times or old times. I mean, the world has gotten to be much, much better than it used to be, and much of that is to be credited to the influence of Christianity. Even in America, where things are worse than they were 30 or 40 years ago by Christian standards, America still has an ethic that, whether it knows it or not, it borrowed from Christianity.
Right, yeah.
And so, in other words, the light has come to the nations. And is enlightening the nations. Not all have accepted the light yet, but if anyone looks at the world picture, they would have to say that the light going to the nations has been progressive. And wherever the gospel has gone, the devil has not been able to stop it from penetrating. Whereas, you know, that's what his being bound means. Jesus said, when a strong man, fully armed, keeps his house, his goods are in peace. He means the devil. But he said, when a man comes and binds him, he can spoil his house. We talk about Jesus. Jesus came and bound the devil, and now he can spoil Satan's house. It's still progressive. It doesn't happen all at once. It's something the church does. Jesus said to the Christian leaders, whatever you bind on earth shall then bound in heaven. In other words, there are things that are bound in heaven. The church has to bind them on earth. The church has to enforce on earth the victories that Christ has accomplished and which heaven acknowledges. So, in a sense, in the heavenlies, Satan has been bound. But on the earth, the church has to enforce that victory and has to go out and confront the devil and drive him back. And the church does do that.
I see. That's great. Hey, do you have time to just touch on the 7 years in Revelation?
You know, I'll tell you what, James, my lines are full.
I'll talk to you later, my brother. God,
yeah,
bless you. Thank you so much, man.
Okay. God bless, James. Good talk to you. We'll talk about the 7 years sometime. Okay, let's talk next to Constantine calling from Portland, Oregon. And Constantine, boy, you've been blamed for everything in church history, haven't you?
Yeah, that's true.
It seems like everyone wants to say Constantine did everything wrong.
Yeah, I hear that a lot. But
I'm assuming that's not you.
It is not. No.
Good.
Steve, I actually have a question, and I'm sorry I'm not as prepared as I'd like to be. I didn't think I'd get the opportunity to call you today, but I wanted to hear your take on church excommunication, and if, I guess your look or your opinion on that, and if the church has the right to do it, and when it can do it, and what other disciplinary actions it could take against members and within the church. Because, you know, I've just been talking to people, I'm kind of surprised against the church that I go to, you know, depending on the sin, they do either excommunicate or, I can't think of the other term where you're not excommunicated. You're not allowed to participate in communion and stuff.
Yeah. Well, first of all, what?
Talk to people that say, no, I mean, we shouldn't do that. I mean, we should be more loving and accepting of somebody's sins. You know, you just kind of help them get up. And regardless of the sin, I mean, regardless of adultery or any other kind of sin, they just don't accept that. And I wanted to kind of get your opinion.
Okay, well, first of all, excommunication is not a word that's found in the Bible, but the concept certainly is found in the Bible. We usually refer to it as church discipline. The Bible doesn't have just one word it uses for it, but both Jesus and Paul talked about it. Paul talked about delivering a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Jesus talked about treating that person like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, of course, Jesus was not against tax collectors, but in speaking in a Jewish context, he's talking about the way tax collectors were treated. They were shunned. And in Matthew 18, for example, verses 15 through 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, you go to him and try to win him over. If you win him, fine. That's all over then. Everything's good. If he won't hear you, you go with two people. If he won't hear them, take it to the church. He says, if he won't hear the church, this is in Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what we have to understand is we've gotten used to the idea that churches today are like evangelistic meetings where we hope that a lot of non-Christians will come to hear the gospel. That's not what the church is in the Bible. In the Bible, the church is the body of Christ. It's made up only of Christians. It's true, a non-Christian might show up because they didn't have guards at the door to keep the non-Christians out, but it was primarily a meeting directed to Christians. It was supposed to be a fellowship of Christians. So when you treat a person who was your brother in the church, you take him before the church and they rebuke him and he won't listen to them, he doesn't repent, you treat him like a heathen. It means you treat him like he doesn't belong in the church. The church is not a place for heathens. You're treating him like a tax collector. That's the way the Jews commonly treated tax collectors, was they shunned them. So Jesus teaches shunning and putting somebody, as it were, considering someone not to be a part of the church. And Paul talks about this, too, in a number of places. He, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is a key place because there was a man there living in an incestuous relationship. And Paul said that the man should be put out of the church. That's the one that Paul referred to as you deliver this man over to Satan. That means put him out of the church, put him out where the devil can get at him instead of under the protection of the church. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The whole chapter is about it. But it's very clear what he said in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians near the end there. He said in verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do not you judge those inside, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. Now, what he's saying is, it's not my business to clean house outside the church. I'm not supposed to go out and clean up society. I'm supposed to clean up the church. He says, you have to judge those who are inside, because it's a family. And the children of the family need to be held to a standard, and if they don't keep that standard, they need to be disciplined. And so what Jesus and Paul taught was that every sin essentially can be forgiven, but only if it's repented of. You know, your friends who say, well, you should show more love and more mercy to people, even if they're adulterers and you can't kick them out of the church. Well, they don't have any idea what the church is supposed to be, and they don't even understand the gospel. The gospel does offer forgiveness to adulterers and even murderers, but only if they repent. And that's why Jesus said, you go to your brother and try to get him to repent. And if he does, all is well. It doesn't matter what he did. If he truly repents, it's all is well. You forgive him. That's what grace does. But if he doesn't repent, that's when you take it to the stage of bring him before the church. And if he still doesn't repent, you kick him out. Why? Because he's not behaving like a Christian. He's advertising himself to be a non-Christian because he doesn't care to repent of his sin.
I guess that just leads to another question. Just you wonder, I mean, some people, they may commit adultery, and, you know, a week or two later, they're, you know, they're confessing, they repent, and, you know, I mean, I think some people are sincere, and some people just say that, you know, please forgive me or whatever, and you wonder if they really truly are repentant, and then, you know, is there a way, or how do you really tell if somebody truly has repented of that sin? You know, do you, like...
John the Baptist required people to repent before he baptized them. And when the Pharisees came, he said, you bring forth works or fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, I'm not going to baptize you until I see some evidence you've repented. So repentance begins by just changing your mind. You say, okay, I was kind of making excuses for my sin before. I won't make any more excuses. It's wrong. I agree that it's wrong. I shouldn't do it. I need to stop. That's what repentance is. But if it's genuine repentance, it'll be followed up by action. And, you know, if a man says, well, sure, I'm repenting of my pornography, but I'm going to keep all my porno magazines in the attic, you know, well, no, that's not repentance, you know. If you really are repentant, you're going to burn those things. You know, you're going to not have anything to do with that. There should be fruit of repentance. If there's no fruit, then there's no reason for anyone to believe that repentance is genuine.
Okay, so what you're saying, I guess, shortly, like, summarize. The church has the right to, whatever, punish or discipline members, you know, depending on the sin that they create, and they shouldn't accept them back into the church until they do see fruits of their repentance.
Yeah, I would say it just a little differently. I wouldn't say the church has the right to discipline, as if the church really, really wants to kick people out and just needs someone to give them the authorization. I'd say the church has the obligation to discipline. Yeah. In other words, no one really wants to spank their child. But you know that you must. You must if that's what's going to correct them, and they won't be corrected without it. Discipline is hard on the discipliner. And no loving group of Christians wants to kick anyone out. But they have the obligation to do it for the benefit of the church and for the benefit of the person being disciplined. And I know very well certain denominations that never will discipline. They don't believe in it. And they're disobeying Jesus Christ, they're disobeying the Apostle Paul, but they're doing it out of sentimentality. They're saying, it doesn't seem very loving. Well, yeah, I wonder if these people ever spank their children. That doesn't seem very loving at the time either. But if a person loves their child, they'll discipline them. And if a person loves someone who's living in sin, see, one of the problems is, one of the churches I used to go to does not practice church discipline, doesn't believe in it.
Mm-hmm.
They don't believe you can lose your salvation either. They just believe, you know, if you're living in adultery, but you profess Christ, you're still going to heaven. Well, so why discipline anyone? You know, you're not helping them. They're going to heaven anyway. But if you believe what the Bible says, that no adulterer will ever inherit the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter if they claim to be a Christian or not. If they're committing adultery, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians, you know, 6, 9, and 10. He said it again in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. If you commit adultery, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a drunkard, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. There's a whole bunch of things that it says, if you do this, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in other words, it's not a once saved, always saved deal. If you are doing these things, you are promised you will not inherit the kingdom of God doing those things. So if there's a person in my church who's doing those things, if I love them, it's just like if my kid is, you know, my little toddler is running out into the street into traffic and he won't stop, I have to spank him. I'm going to have to make him know this is going to hurt you and I'm going to protect you for your own good by disciplining you. Now, that's what the church does. The church is the mother of us all, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, and the church is supposed to discipline its children. Those who won't are simply a disobedient church.
Yeah. No, that's great. That's great. I think your point about seeing the fruit of that person. No, I totally agree with you. I really appreciate your answer.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call, brother.
Okay. Have a good
day. Bye now.
Christmas. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you, too. Okay, we got time for one more call, and Pam has been waiting from San Diego, California. Hi, Pam.
Hi.
Thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. Thank you. My question has to do with honoring your father and your mother, and I'm wondering if you have, like, an abusive situation, verbally abusive, do you continue, are you required to actively, like, call them and to maintain that relationship?
You know, I don't think so. I mean, there is such a thing as taking abuse graciously. I mean, obviously, if it's verbal abuse, there may be limits to how much you can take. I mean, you might be able to take it in small dosages and just say, okay, I've reached my limit. I've got to go. Can't talk anymore. I mean, there is, when you're a Christian, you're supposed to have the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ should give you grace toward people who are less than kind to you. And, I mean, whether they're your parents or not. I mean, as a Christian, you have to have a different kind of response to people who treat you badly than you would if you weren't a Christian. But, and now, with your parents, it's slightly different than, say, a neighbor or an employer who treats you badly, because you're related to your parents until you die or till they die, and you are told to honor them. Now, honoring them doesn't mean that you just have to sit there and let them abuse you continually, but it might mean that you have enough grace to endure their company when you find it unpleasant and when they're not very kind to you. I think it's certainly legitimate to have limits to how much you'll hang out with them, because you might just say, well, you know, this is not fruitful. You know, the way that I'm being treated here is not enhancing our relationship, and I'm not doing you any good by being here or by talking to you. It's just, I really want to have a relationship with you as my parents, but this is not what I consider to be normal child parental relating. And so, you know, I just want you to know I love you. I recognize you're my parents. I don't want to, you know, I won't be gossiping about you, but I don't enjoy this kind of behavior, so I can only put up with a little bit at a time. And if, you know, if you want to hang out with me longer, maybe you can find a different way of talking to me, you know?
Okay. That was real conflicting feelings emotionally about that, how I feel when I'm there, and then honoring them, you know, even though it's such a small amount of time. And
I imagine you're going to see them this Christmas?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's, I'm sure that your question probably is on a lot of people's minds, because people are going to be seeing their families today and tomorrow, and some people don't have very good relations with their families, so it is hard.
Yeah.
I would just say, you know, that old motto, what would Jesus do, is a good thing to keep in your mind. You know, if Jesus was treated this way, how would he respond? You know?
Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks, Pam, for your call. God bless you. Have a good Christmas. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We made it through the Christmas Eve show, and there were actually calls. Tomorrow is Christmas Day. We'll be just playing a recorded program. We won't be having the live program tomorrow, but we'll be back live again on Wednesday for you to call in if you have questions and such. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. While one of our callers mentioned I don't get paid for this, it's true. I'm a volunteer. I don't get paid at all, but that doesn't mean there's no expenses. The radio stations get paid. We buy time on the radio stations for thousands of dollars a month, and we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We don't have anything for sale. We're not salespeople. This is just a free ministry, but we are supported because people who listen and appreciate it would like to keep us on the air, and they know we have bills, so they send money. Yeah, that's what happens. And so if you'd like to help send money, that will it'll all go to paying radio bills and the 800 number. You can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that information and many resources free to you from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. Till day after tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying have a Merry Christmas. God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow for a record program and the next day for a live program. Have a great holiday, and we'll talk again soon.